Well, good morning. Welcome back. It's been 2 weeks for me. It's only been a week for a lot of you. I hope that you have weathered the storm. It's a storm here. It's pretty typical in the Midwest to get that much snow. I know they've gotten pummeled like 3 times this winter already, so I'm grateful for just one snow. I hope you're staying safe with the ice and the rain. Just a couple of announcements. We reused the bulletin from last week, so there's just 2 changes. One is the 39ers group will not meet on Monday because of Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And then the deacon meeting has been postponed. We will meet this week in the conference room. And the budget committee is also meeting this week. I assume at 11:30. Yeah, at 11:30. And they'll meet in the gathering room because they're a smaller group. So that's the only changes in the bulletin. Otherwise, everything is pretty much still the same. So why don't you turn with me to the call to worship. It's number 875 in your bulletins or in your hymnals. It's in the back in kind of some weird places, way past all of the hymns. There's not a page number, otherwise I'd gladly direct you to a page number, but it's in the back, number 875, and read the bold, and I will read the non-bold. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance.
That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
There is one God, and there is one mediator, Christ Jesus.
Who came as a ransom for all.
Great indeed is the mystery of our religion.
He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory.
And flip up to the beginning, the very front of your hymnals to number 5 as we sing, Great is the Lord.
Great is the Lord, He is holy and just. By His power we trust in His love. Great is the Lord, He is faithful and true. By His mercy He proves He is love.
Turned a page for a hymnal in a long time. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that you are great, that you are the reason we are here. You are the reason you are worthy. We are willing to worship you because you are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. Lord, you have been good to us, and we praise you and thank you for your providence and your care. And so, Lord, as Jesus taught us to pray, we pray this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can be seated. We'll hear the reading of the word.
Good morning. So I was supposed to read last week, didn't know I was reading this week, so I didn't bring my glasses. Fair warning. Okay, we are in Galatians chapter 2. We will be reading 11 through 21. Paul rebukes Peter at Antioch. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by doing works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if, in our efforts to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, in Christ then a servant or sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again that very thing that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And this, my friends, is the word of the Lord.
At this time, we will take some moments to breathe a little bit, to be reminded we are in God's presence, and to commune with him in prayer. So for those of you who have prayer requests, please feel free to speak them out during our prayer time. I will open us and close us. But be reminded, God hears every single one of our prayers. And so speak loudly so we can know how to pray for one another this week if you do have a prayer request. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you are good and you are faithful. So Lord, we bring these requests to you and lay them at your feet.
Things that need to be done in your precious name. shock and horror have kind of worn off. Now they're traveling this road that they didn't see coming. They don't know how to act. They don't know how to navigate. They understand that the only light on that road is you, Father. So shine brightly.
I lift up all those people who suffer from depression this time of the year. It becomes a really down time. And I ask you, Lord, to help them to find hope, to be able to hold on, and to trust in you.
Lord. Father, in this time, we are reminded that you are the great healer, that you are the great provider, that you are the great sustainer. Lord, we lift these prayer requests to you, and we acknowledge these praises are because of how good you are. Lord, may we continue to be in prayer for one another. And Lord, thank you for those who that we know that love you and that need you. Lord, we pray for their protection, their healing. Lord, watch over each one of our loved ones in this time. Lift up those who need to be lifted up. Strengthen those who need to be strengthened. Heal those who need healing. In your precious Son's name, amen.
Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, praise team. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to be with us before we open up the word. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day, the opportunity to gather together, to be people of the book. That's what covenanters are. We are people of the book and ask, where is it written? So, Lord, we go to the book today and ask, where is it written? Lord, show us, reveal to us the truth of the gospel, the truth of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at the beginning of a new year, and what often comes with that? New Year's resolutions, goals, benchmarks, things that we want to try to hit in 2024. Maybe it's spending more time with your kids or your grandkids. Maybe it's to work out more often, to read your Bible more, to have regular date nights with your significant other, to pray more. Whatever the resolution is, the statistics of the follow-through are tough for us. In fact, you hear that about 80% of all New Year's resolutions are abandoned by February. And the process that we go through to get to that place of abandonment is an interesting process if you pay attention. If your resolution is to have regular date nights with your significant other, and you go so far as to schedule to have a date night maybe every other Friday, it isn't long before one of those nights you have a hard time finding childcare, or something else comes up that you need to be part of and you have to go do that, and so you justify not having your date night. Well, we can try next week, you say. And then a family thing comes up, or a work thing comes up, and the next time, and you can't miss it. Now, if you set your goal to work out, say, 3 times a week, and you miss one, it's easy to say, well, I'll just work out extra next week. Same thing with our Bibles, right? If we miss a day, we promise we'll just double up the next day, and then triple up the day after that. I am just as guilty. Before we know it, we feel completely overwhelmed, and we're behind, and we'll never catch up. Now, I am just as guilty of this, and rather than accepting that I'm behind, and continue to move forward, I just give up. Now, I'm not here to shame any of you for this. Making long-lasting, significant change is hard. I only bring this up to show us how it's very human for us to justify all of the choices that we make each day. When I was in my 20s, I went through this chick lit phase. Just like there's chick flicks, there's also chick lit, literature books that are marketed to women. And at that time, for whatever reason, there was an abundance of them. And I was particularly drawn to the humorous ones. One of my favorites was Confessions of a Shopaholic. And this is the story of a woman. She worked for a financial magazine and yet was deeply in debt. And at the beginning of the book, she resolves to spend less. So she decides to make a list of how that's going to happen. And first she has to make this list. So she has to buy a cute notebook to make this list, because it'll be more fun if it's in a cute notebook and a fun pen to write with. So she justifies the purchase. And then one of her decisions was to eat out less. So she doesn't know how to cook, though. So she decides to go to a bookstore to look for cookbooks. She brings the notebook and she brings the pen, and she's just going to copy the recipes. But then in the process of copying the recipe, she makes a huge pen mark across the book, and she realizes, well, now she has to buy the book. And she's justifying all of the process of this, and in her brain, she's like, well, I have to buy this book. And it's an investment, that's what she tells herself. On and on it goes throughout the book. In her quest to spend less, she ends up buying things to make her goal happen, justifying every one of her purchases along the way. And it's quite funny to be in her head, and I imagine it's really no different being in my head or being in our heads as we make justifications for all of the decisions that we make. Well, see, I have to go to a coffee shop to write my sermon because I'll be less distracted by all the things in my house or in my office that need to get done. Never mind that I simply like the coffee that they serve, or that I just need to get a cup of coffee from that local place I love so much. And it's just rude of me to park myself here and like not talk to people as they walk by and try to get some. Anyway, we go through all these justifications. That's my point. And again, I'm not here to shame anyone, but instead to acknowledge we all do this. We all try to justify our decisions. And some of those justifications are good, and then some of them take us down a path that's maybe contrary to the gospel. And that's really what today's passage is about. The way in which we try to justify ourselves, to make ourselves right before God. And we do this with the very best of intentions. We should follow the law that's laid out for us in Scripture. Obedience is important. But here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul's speaking to believers who are struggling. They're struggling with their past understanding of the law, past customs. The Jews were struggling with how they were trying to live out those past customs in the way in that they believed that it would justify the way they stood before God. And so in this, Paul is speaking about Peter and how he was teaching the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't have this history of the law like Jews did. And he was telling them they needed to follow that some of the laws to be justified. And this is where it gets a little confusing. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. So we're in Galatians chapter 2. It's on page 946 in your pew Bibles. But we are in Galatians chapter 2. I got to make sure I get to it because all those little books of Paul's are so tiny. So Galatians chapter 2. And we're starting in verse 11. And we're going through verse 21 like Gina read. But the setup of this in Galatians is that Paul mentions in his letter that he and Cephas, which is just another name for Paul, or for Peter, excuse me, he and Peter have had this confrontation in Antioch. And while Peter, for a time, he would eat with the Gentiles without hesitation, which was a big deal for the Jews. The Gentiles didn't have the food restrictions that the Jews did. And Jewish law declared some foods unclean. And so they were not allowed to be consumed. But the gospel changed that. And God sent Peter a vision sometime before this, as told in the book of Acts, that once those restricted foods were no longer restricted, was no longer a law that needed to be followed. But then Peter began to draw back from doing this. And so Paul mentions this in verse 12. He did it because he was afraid of some of those old school Jews and what they might think of him. Basically, he stopped hanging out with Gentiles at potlucks. Well, that guy isn't really following that rule, so I really can't have anything to do with him. Like, you can hear the justification going through his mind. That group isn't as good as us because of their practices, so we really should avoid them. Does any of that sound familiar? We do this today. It just doesn't usually involve food. What's curious about Peter's decision to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles is that in his vision, God made it very clear to him that the food the Jews had practiced not eating because of the uncleanliness was no longer unclean. This is why Peter was eating with the Gentiles to begin with. But then he fell back into old habits. And this is why Paul calls him a hypocrite. He isn't just calling out the truth to avoid certain foods is no longer an issue, no longer needed to justify yourself before God, but he's calling out Peter for doing the one thing at one time and then backtracking on it once another group of people arrived. How many of us ever hit the brakes when we see a policeman on the road? How many times have our kids quickly hid something that they aren't supposed to have when you walk into the room? Like, we all do this, that look of guilt we can see on their face, the look of guilt we probably have on our face. The difference here is that Peter wasn't doing anything wrong. What he was doing was causing confusion and division by acting in two different ways. I can just hear the confusion of the Gentiles. Which is it? Am I allowed to eat this bacon or not? And to add another layer of this, some Jews had stopped practicing this particular law, and some hadn't. So Peter's behavior is not only hypocritical, but it also had the potential for creating greater division among this group of Christians that were already divided due to their race. The Jews had long been God's chosen people, and now Jesus had grafted in the Gentiles to that group. This was such a crucial time for the church to work on these issues so that division didn't grow so much deeper. So Paul's desire here is to bring them back to the full truth of the gospel. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Verse 14, it says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? What is then the truth about the law, Jewish customs? And this is where Paul continues his point in verses 15 and 16. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and are not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Before I really dig in to the truth of the gospel here that Paul is teaching Peter and the church in Galatia, you might be wondering why Paul says something kind of startling here. He calls the Gentiles sinners. He doesn't call Jews sinners. If indeed the Gentiles have been grafted into the family of God, why is he specifically calling out the Gentiles sinful and not Jews? Verse 15 says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles," seems a bit elitist, doesn't it? It's not like Jews weren't sinners. So here's where one of the cultural norms of the day, of the time, are helpful for us to understand what's going on in the text. It was a fundamental and baseline belief in strict Jewish thinking that anyone who kept adherence to the law was righteous and therefore not a sinner. The following of the law was what made them righteous. Anyone else in the mind of a Jew was a sinner. Because Jews are God's chosen people, no one else had the law to make them righteous like they did. And Gentiles didn't keep the law. They didn't have it. The Jewish law wasn't part of their heritage. For Jews, those who kept the law were righteous, and anyone who didn't was a sinner. This was perfectly understandable to them. That's how it had been for generations. God gave the Jews the law after they left their slavery for good, to bring them back into holiness after decades of living in a pagan culture. This law is foundational to the Jewish faith. So Paul's using this phrase, saying Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, he's using language Jews would understand, and then brilliantly uses it to build his argument about how that sin and how that law was not to be viewed like that anymore now that Jesus came. From verse 16, he writes, "A person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." He repeats himself a lot right there. No longer is it the law that justifies us. It's faith in Jesus that put us right before God. Notice that in verse 16, he intentionally says a person is not justified by the law. When he calls the Gentiles sinners, he's not saying Jews aren't, but was appealing to what they would understand in order to get them to this place of seeing how the law worked for both the Jew and the Gentile. Because the way the law was now, and the way the law was to function for the Jews, now looked different. Their relationship to the law had changed. So just how are we justified by our faith in Christ? This is Christianity 101 right here. We've been reading the word justified over and over quite a bit here. So let's talk about what it means. To be justified is to be made right. So how are we wrong? We're wrong because of our sin that all started in the garden with Adam and Eve. When we went against the restriction that God placed on them and rebelled against God, and this created distance between human beings and God forever. We're separated from him because God's plan for his people was not to sin. But then he also gave us free will, and we chose wrong. So things needed to be made right. God begins to work on his relationship with his people, even though they broke that relationship. And if you've read the Old Testament, you see they broke it again and again and again. And they continue to think that their ways were better than God's ways. And so God created the law, a list of things that he asked them to do to purify themselves so they could be made right
to be justified. And while generations and generations for generations believed this, that the only way that they could be made right before God was to follow the law, there was going to be more to the story. Enter Jesus, who changed everything. He taught them a new way of understanding the law, to prepare them for this new era that he would usher in, an era where our justification, our being made right before God, would have nothing to do with the strict adherence to the law, but instead would have everything to do with the actions of Jesus on the cross. The passage in the NIV translation gets a little bit wordy. Paul's kind of known for that. So let's look at how one of the paraphrases that I like to go to every once in a while, how this paraphrase puts it. We know very well that we're not set right with God by rule keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it, and we had the best system of rules the world had ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. But Paul's not done preaching the gospel just yet. He moves on from his rebuke of Peter to explaining the way we need to understand what it means to be justified in Christ. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin?" Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Paul wants to be clear here that just because we're justified by faith in Christ doesn't mean that Christ promotes sin. And to be a Christian doesn't mean that we won't sin either. But it does mean that our sins won't be counted against us, because Jesus took on the role for us, taking our sin upon himself. But that doesn't mean we should go ahead and sin. God's not aiding and abetting our sinful life like some kind of criminal. God's not responsible for our sin. It's our fault. Paul's point here is that when the good news was brought to the people of Galatia, the old way of understanding the law was torn down. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ destroys the way they viewed the law. So what would happen if someone tried to rebuild the law that was different than the gospel that Jesus preached? That was kind of what Peter was doing. First, he told them they didn't need to abide by the food laws, that they were saved by grace. And then he backtracked and said, "No, wait, never mind. You really should follow the law. Because you're not doing that right now, I'm not going to eat with you." And that's why Paul ends verse 21 the way that he does. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Have you ever made a mistake on something and then you tried to fix it and actually made it worse? Now, I've never been a cake decorator, but I would imagine this would be very easy to do if you're a cake decorator, if you tried to fix a mistake you made. Somehow, like using your finger to maybe move around the frosting a little bit, and maybe you'd add more frosting. I just know that if I tried it, it would be a disaster. And I actually witnessed something very similar to this last week when I was at my uncle's house. My mom had made this stuffed bear for a friend of our family named Carol. And it was the first one that my mom had tried to make on her own. We'd made a whole bunch of these out of my Aunt Candace's clothing, and it was a memorial to her. And Carol was one of the people who instigated making of all these bears, and I have one myself. A whole bunch of people have them, but Carol didn't have one for herself. So my mom decided to make this bear herself. Now, my mom was very grateful to Carol, so of course she wanted to do this, but She'd never done this before. Now, before I continue, something you need to know about my mother. She is a perfectionist, especially when it comes to sewing. When I was a 4-H kid and I would do a sewing project with her, it was extremely painful, because I remember redoing one side of a quilt, the binding of it, 4 different times until it met her perfection rule. I got grand champion, but still 4 times on that one side of that quilt. So I say that because my mother wanted to get it right. It mattered to her. So on Sunday when we were at my uncle's house, this was not this last Sunday, but as we were, she was showing my brother, or her brother, sorry, the bear, and she was struggling with all of the imperfections in it because, of course, she's a perfectionist. She'd used this ribbon to hide a flaw in the material. Actually, the flaw was not her fault. It was just in the material, but she decided to put a ribbon down the middle of it to hide the flaw. But as she was thinking about it, she wanted to make it better. And so she's like, what if I use some hot glue to adhere the ribbon in a couple of different places so it would stay put and then she really wouldn't see the flaw? So my uncle is being very kind to his sister and gets out a hot glue gun. Well, if any of you have ever worked with hot glue, you can just about guess what happened next. It gets away from you and it starts to get kind of stringy and she messes up and she quickly tries to pull it off the bear before it does any damage. In her quest to make something better, she tried to add something to it, and she almost made it worse. And that's really what Peter was trying to do here. He was trying to add to the gospel because he wanted to please people. He was afraid of what Paul had mentioned in verses 12 and 13, that instead of just leaving the gospel alone, he tried to add something to it to make some other people happy. But there was no need for Jews or Gentiles to continue to follow that particular law. He was rebuilding the law. And Paul's point in verse 18 is that if we try to rebuild, if we try to add to the gospel what was destroyed, that Jewish ceremonial law, that was actually the real law breaking. And then he drives his main point home, that his confrontation with Peter was important because he needed to set the purpose of the law straight for the church. In verses 19 through 21, it says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." What does Paul mean when he says, "I died to the law"? I think it's important to note that he doesn't say the law died, but that he died to the law. The relationship that the believer has in Christ with the law needed to now look different. Paul's saying that we're no longer bound to the law as what makes us right before God. In other words, the law cannot save. As a Jew, Paul was no longer bound to the law. His relationship to it had changed. It doesn't go away. There are many laws in the Old Testament that we are called to obey. This is what's now known to us as the moral law. Laws such as having no other gods before him, not stealing, not lying, but the ceremonial laws, like not eating certain unclean foods, they were done away with. So the law is still around. We just died to the law, and our relationship to it changed. Paul, in declaring that we died to the law so that we might live, his point is that he's telling us that the law cannot promise life. It can only threaten death. And that's how we die to the law. We've been crucified with Christ. We put to death the law, and Christ now lives in us because the penalty of that law was carried out on the cross. And so we're to live by faith, not law, in Christ. We're alive in Christ. This brings us to one of the most important things that we can understand about the Christian faith. Paul says we've been crucified with Christ, and now Christ lives in us. And when we have a relationship with Christ, it's not a typical relationship. After all, you haven't died with your best friend, your spouse, your children, but you have died with Christ. The important thing we must understand is that as we have received Christ as Savior, and we choose to live out this full identity, we have union with Christ. There's this inexplicable and powerful connection that we have with Jesus that has changed everything. Our union with Christ means we're justified, we're made right before God. We don't need to try to please God any more than he already is pleased with us. But pleasing God is this natural outpouring that we have when we are in union with Christ. And so what do I mean by this natural outpouring? Well, as we think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, these are traits that we'll naturally exhibit because we're in union with Christ. And so I'm going to borrow a phrase from one of the pastors that I used to work with. His name is Rick. I'm borrowing it because it's been one of the most helpful ways for me to understand all of this. Understanding death in Christ, life in Christ, union with Christ. He says that the fruit, the things that we exhibit as a result of being in union with Christ, come from within. Just like fruit comes from within a tree. It's not glued on. An apple tree doesn't produce apples because the farmer glued the seeds to the branches. The apples come from the branch. And what Peter was doing by telling the Gentiles and the Jews that they needed to practice those old ceremonial laws, he was gluing the fruit of the tree onto the gospel. When we think that we need to work harder to please God, we're trying to glue our own fruit onto our tree. But when we've been truly changed by what Jesus has done for us, truly changed by his love, our fruit will come from within. Because what's within us is Jesus. As we move into our time with the Lord's table, I want you to ask yourself, what fruit might you be trying to glue to your tree? How might you be trying to justify yourself before God because you think he isn't pleased with you? What ways might you doubt that God sees you, accepts you into his family? Because there isn't anything that you can do to make him love you more or love you less. And that's a truth that changes us from the inside. So as we come to the table, think about those things you might be gluing onto yourself. And think about what it looks like to knock them down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the law and for grace. The mystery of how it all works together, I don't even know if I can explain it, Lord, but I know it's there. And Lord, help me, help all of us lean into that mystery. That your grace covers it all. That your law still exists and is still to be followed. It just looks different. And we don't always fully understand that, Lord, so help us understand. And help us be on the lookout for those pieces of fruit we might be trying to glue on. And also, Lord, help us knock them down. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to the table this morning, I want to invite you into this joyful feast from the people of God. Many will come from east and west, from north and south, to sit at this table at the kingdom of God. This is the Lord's table. Our Savior invites those who trust in him to share in this feast that he has prepared. According to Luke, when our risen Lord was at the table with his disciples, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So turn with me to number 878 in the back of your hymnal. We are going to confess with the Apostles' Creed this morning. Number 878. Join with me as we say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So we'll take a moment now to confess our sins silently. Let's spend just a few moments asking the Lord for forgiveness. We do not presume to come to this table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are worthy, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the bread and drink the cup, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. If we confess our sins and are faithful, and God is faithful and is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us from all of our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. So, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This is the new covenant, and in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So deacons, come forward at this time as we prepare to serve.
Thank you.
take this bread and remember that Christ's body was broken for you. Take this cup and drink and be forgiven. So now I'll invite the ushers forward as we celebrate with our giving of tithes and offerings. Give as you feel led with all your heart and your body and your soul. Use these gifts
these gifts you have given us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please continue standing as we sing our sending out song.
Sing wherever I go, all my life, all I know, God's been good, good to my soul. Mountain high, valley low, I'm gonna sing wherever I go, all my life, all I know, God's been good, good to my soul. Mountain high, valley low, I'm gonna sing wherever I go. God is for me, he's not against me, I will hold to the plan he has for me. When I'm broken, he will fix me, I will call on the name of the Lord. All my life, all I know, God's been good, good to my soul. Mountain high, valley low, I'm gonna sing wherever I go. He's my heart song.
This week, may you go out with joy, like the trees of the fields clapped their hands. May we go forth with joy, being reminded of the grace that has been freely bestowed and graciously poured upon each one of us in Christ Jesus. Have a wonderful week.